I invite you to turn to John chapter 5, verse 31. Oh, okay. John chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 31 through 47, finishing John chapter 5. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" May the Lord minister his word to each of our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, man was created to worship God and to love God supremely. That's what we were made for. That's what we were created for. And the worship of God is our greatest good. As we read when we began the service from Psalm 16:11, "In your presence," speaking to God, "in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Love wants what's best for the other person. And the best thing God can give us is the best thing, which is himself. And because he's the standard of all goodness, anything contrary to love to him is sinful. Our greatest good is to worship God, but man in his fallen state is still a worshiper. We can't help but worship. But man in his fallen state doesn't worship God. Never worships God. A person who's in their fallen state never truly worships God. John Calvin, writing about idolatry in his Institutes, he says that in his day anyway, people thought that idolatry began with veneration of the dead, that it began with people making images in honor of the dead and then using these images to worship the memory of the dead. And Calvin says, "It goes back to great antiquity, but Idolatry goes back further than that. And he calls a case in point, Genesis 31:19, where Rachel stole her father's household idols. And he says, obviously, idolatry was rampant in way back in Genesis chapter 31. And he says, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Fallen humanity's heart is a factory of idols. If it doesn't have enough, it'll manufacture more. We're going to worship something, and because we don't worship God, we worship some other idol, and we're only limited by our own creativity, the idols that we can manufacture. He says there was a kind of renewal in the world at the deluge, at the flood. But before many years elapsed, men were forging gods at their will again. You see it with Babel. You see it even as Joshua 24:2 says, Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater serving false gods. We go back further than Calvin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, from the beginning of the world, God's invisible power and his attributes are seen, even his eternal power and his divine nature. And it's manifested to all people, so they're without excuse. But because man did not glorify God and man was not thankful, he ended up finding something else to worship. And he ended up worshiping and serving the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And we worship something created rather than God. And Romans 1 is a picture of God's wrath in the present time. Not to mention the wrath to come, but the wrath in the present time being visited upon people in that as a judgment, in that God gives people what they want and lets them go further into their darkness and into their idolatry and into their blindness. Modern man is no different. We may not have, many of us do still have statues, images that we pray to, but all kinds of other idols we have. Modern man is still an idolater, just perhaps more sophisticated in our idolatry. It may be your intellect, maybe a person, it may be wealth, it may be fame, it may be all kinds of things it can be. It may be some non-concrete thing, more abstract. Nevertheless, we're still within the realm of creation and not worshiping God, but worshiping something other than God. And ultimately, I think that our God is ourselves. From Adam and Eve seeking autonomy to the Tower of Babel, let us make a name for ourselves. Humanism, man the measure. You see the exaltation of man, and we see the culmination of it in, supremely in the Antichrist, the future Antichrist. But man's heart is an idol factory. It's our great problem from the fall to now. And God brought in indictments against the idolatry through his prophets in the Old Testament. He brought accusations, and you see in his word, he calls forth the false gods of the people that they're worshiping, and the people themselves, those who are worshiping these false gods, and he calls them to stand trial. And there's sort of a courtroom scene that the prophets bring forth. For instance, Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24, God speaking, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons to the false gods that Israel's chasing after, the false gods of the heathen around them. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. False gods can do nothing for you. The God who ordained and orchestrates history is able to tell us where history is leading. He knows the end from the beginning. And even while an idol is nothing, Paul is clear, is back of those, there are demons that are deceiving people and leading them astray. In Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 11, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. An indictment against the foolishness of idolatry. You go and cut down a tree and you use part of it to build a fire and cook stuff on it. Part of it you make an idol to bow down before. Idolatry makes us foolish and stupid. And there's a strong indictment against it. And so when a man shows up on the scene claiming to be God, that's a very heavy thing. That's a very serious thing. We've seen it in cults in our day. We've seen it in other leaders down throughout history. I heard about a Christmas card that says there are many men who claim to be God, and there's a listing of all kinds of people down through history, but there's only one God who claimed to be man, and he bears witness of that claim. We read in verses 17 to 30, Jesus made some radical claims. He claimed equality to God the Father in his person, being very God of very God. We saw equality and purpose, that him and the Father are of the same purpose, and he does nothing apart from the will of the Father. We talked about the perichoresis, the perfect unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but they're so united in their will that they can attribute the work of each one to the others. And then equality with God in his power, in his authority, and in his ability to do what he wants to do. In fact, Jesus claimed to be the very judge of the world, and that the Father has entrusted all judgment into the hands of the Son. Those are tremendous claims. They're radical claims. So he produces witnesses to validate it. And for the Jew, the whole idea of courtrooms and trials was the foundation was laid back in the works of, in the writings of Moses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." You need good witnesses. Didn't have DNA evidence back then, but you need good witnesses. And given our proneness to idolatry, we need these witnesses. Because if we're going to bow before Jesus Christ in worship, he'd better be who he says he is. Otherwise, we're idolaters. And so in a trial scene reminiscent of these Old Testament scenes, Jesus is going to bring forth his witnesses now. But whereas the Old Testament trials were of a false gods with no good witnesses, in this trial, the witness is God himself that's brought forth, the Father himself. And ultimately, when heaven and hell hang in the balance, and there's all kinds of voices out there, and you look, you can listen to anything that's being debated, and the arguments go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I'm thankful that God hasn't left it up to my puny intellect and my limited number of data and my propensity for logical errors to hang my salvation upon that. Rather, the witness, the ultimate witness is of the triune God himself to our hearts. And that can give you a certainty that no amount of apologetic argumentation or scientific investigation can ever get you to. It's always going to be a matter of probabilities. God can give you certainty. And so we have the triune witness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Last week, the Son himself bore witness. We saw that. We mentioned the main points of that. Jesus, God the Son, bore witness to himself. And this week, it's the Father ultimately. I think these witnesses, it's generally called the fourfold witness. It seems to me it's actually three, but it's God the Father witnessing through these different avenues. But ultimately, God the Father's witness. And it's important that the Father would witness to the Son. Jesus said last week, we're unified in everything we do. Well, a man can say that, but how do you know the two are both together unless they both tell you? And so now Jesus brings up the witness of God the Father. And what's interesting is there's a Jesus has claimed to be the judge of the world, and now he submits himself to scrutiny, to judgment, to a trial. But you look at it through the close lens here, and you see Jesus sort of on trial here, making the case for being who he says he is. But when you look at the big picture, it's not Jesus is on trial, it's the world that's on trial. It's us that are on trial. His legal proof reverses the roles of prosecution and defense. It's like when people say, you know, I have a few problems with the Bible. Well, the Bible has a few problems with you, and that's your bigger problem. How many people are actually going to stand before God on Judgment Day and start bringing up some problems they've had with him? How could a God of love this or that? Matthew Henry says, you notice in the Bible, the closer people are to the throne, you see the saints in glory, you see the angels, there's nobody questioning the justice of God. They're praising God for his righteousness and his justice. It's sinful people down here that spend time questioning God and doubting him. But Jesus is going to say, he's going to use his legal case to prove that he is who he says he is. And this leaves us all on trial. That's the big idea, as I see it anyway in this passage, that God the Father's testimony to Jesus Christ leaves all of us on trial. And how it turns out for us depends on what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, how we respond to him. So the way I've outlined it, the Father testifies to Jesus, first of all, through the witness of John, second of all, through the works of Jesus, and then third of all, through the written word of God, particularly Moses in this case. Jesus will refer to Moses. Some commentators speculate that perhaps this is Pentecost. In the first century at Pentecost, they were specifically focusing on the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Don't know, but Moses is brought up as a witness, but it's the word of God, the entire word of God, Moses specifically. But first of all, we have the witness of John the Baptist. And verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That sounds strange. No, if Jesus, the Son of God, bears witness to himself, it's certainly true. Of course it is. What's he mean? Well, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, what he's saying is one person gives a witness, it's not going to be valid as some testimony in court. If you were on trial for something, and you are saying you're innocent, and they're saying you're guilty, and they say, "Okay, do you have any witnesses?" Well, I call myself forward. I'm my only witness. Well, that's why you're here. It's your word against someone else's. And we have, God willing, we'll be doing Joy's and Levi's wedding coming up. And when you do you have the marriage license, and there's witnesses. You have the bride and the groom, and then there's two witnesses, and then the pastor's a witness. And it's usually your best man and your. So anytime I've ever seen it's your best man and maid of honor. But if Joy signs as a witness and Levi signs as a witness, so you witnessed yourselves getting married. No, you bring forth witnesses, other witnesses that testify to this. Jesus is saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness would not, by itself, one witness would not be valid based on the Deuteronomy passage. But more than that, If Jesus, in his unique claim, is to be one with the Father in perfect unity with the Father, so much that there's two persons, three persons are the one God, two persons are such in agreement that there's perfect unity, there's never any disagreement. I think Jesus is also saying, in and of itself, for me to claim that, if my claim stood by itself, that would already invalidate me, because the Father would have to witness to the same thing, because we're in perfect unity. And so he says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, if you look in your Bible, look in verse 32, where he says there's another who bears witness of me, and then he launches right into John the Baptist. But I don't think he's talking about John the Baptist, because he's going to say, I don't even receive testimony from men. It's not part of my ultimate certainty here. What it seems that Jesus is doing here, when he says there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witnesses he witnesses of me is true, jump down to verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. I think essentially verses 32 through 36 is a parenthesis. And Jesus' ultimate witness, he already says, I don't even receive the testimony of man. I'm bringing up John the Baptist that you may be saved. It's for your own good. My testimony, my witness is the Father himself, my great witness. And part of the Father's witness is John the Baptist. He was prophesied. He was called. And God the Father set his seal upon him as a prophet. But I think when he says in verse 32, that the one who bears witness of me, I think he's talking about the Father himself. And the first way of testifying that God the Father brings forth is the witness of John the Baptist as part of the Father's testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And so he says in verse 33, you have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Again, Jesus depends on no human authority. The ultimate witness is God himself, and he's using John here. And John the Baptist was a faithful, he was the forerunner, he was prophesied, and he came to prepare the way for the Lord's coming and to prepare Israel for repentance. And he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, we're told in Jesus' day, John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus. Josephus refers to John the Baptist in his writings. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. When the Old Testament closed about 400 years prior, God didn't speak for nearly 400 years. And then when John the Baptist came on the scene, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. He was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And as Jesus says here, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And John the Baptist was the first one we saw, even as we were beginning this gospel. And he was to bear witness of the light. He was not that light. And chapter 1 there, or chapter 2, they come to him questioning him. Are you the Messiah? He says, I'm not. I'm here to testify of him. In this, the last Old Testament prophet is God the Father's first witness to who Jesus is. I'm telling you, this is the coming one. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You guys heard him. You heard the exousia, the authority of God speaking through this prophet. You had that witness. You had that testimony of John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining lamp. For a while you rejoiced in his light, but you got tired of him after a while, and you said he has a demon. He ends up getting beheaded for his faith. But he was a burning and shining. He was shining with the truth of God, burning with the Spirit of God. Matthew Henry says, you know, you can get a painted fire, and it can be nice and shiny, but there's no heat to it. It's got to be a real fire. John Wesley talked about getting in the presence of God, light yourself on fire, and people will come to see you burn. That's what John the Baptist was. That's a very, very powerful testimony. Jesus says, I don't receive testimony of man, but he says, this is for your sakes that you may be saved. You guys knew God was speaking. God was calling you to repentance. And you rejected him. The religious leaders, in large part, rejected him. But that's the first witness of God the Father is John the Baptist. And the second witness is the works of Jesus himself. He says, I have a greater witness than John's. And it is from the lesser to the greater. The lesser witness, John the Baptist, and a greater one is the works of Christ, but the ultimate one is God the Father himself speaking through his word. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. Verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. We've covered this a lot in the past. We won't spend a lot of time. Just remember the three words in the New Testament. There's not a word that's literally miracle that we think of, but powers, signs, and wonders. A power, you see, it's the power of God. And it's a wonder because it creates wonder and awe among people. And then it's a sign because it's pointing somewhere. And they're always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said, we're not just talking about the miracles themselves. We're talking about the miracles, the kinds of miracles he did, validating him as the coming one, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who, the Messiah who comes and does these very works that he's doing. Miracles don't directly prove Jesus to be the Son of God. Miracles show that he's an agent of revelation. There's other men did miracles that were not the Son of God, but it does show the power of God at work. And it's not like the whole Bible was just replete with miracles from beginning to end. The first and greatest miracle, the first ultimate miracle, the creation of the whole universe by the command of God. But then you have times when with Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, you have a whole lot of miracles, and they tend to just dissipate. And then you see in the times of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha, more miracles coming, then it dissipate. And then you see in the ministry of Christ and then validating the apostles after him, you see miracles, and then you see them dissipating as the New Testament begins to come to a close further on. They validate an agent of God as bringing revelation from God. Jesus' miracles validate him as a prophet from God. And as a prophet from God, what he says is true. And when Jesus claims that he's the Son of God, that he's very God of very God, that's how the miracles indirectly validate him as who he says he was. Everything he said is true, and his signs, his works validate him as being who he said he was. In other words, God not putting a stamp of approval on a false prophet. He's putting a stamp of approval on a true prophet, and that true prophet claims to be God, so he is God. And then, of course, his ultimate proof will be his resurrection later. But that's the works of Jesus. You're seeing these things, and what do they say? Show us a sign. How many miracles do you need to see? And you're still saying, show us a sign. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah, resurrection sign. You're a evil and adulterous generation. You're not really looking for the truth. You've seen signs and you haven't come to faith, but they definitely testify to who I am because these are the works that the Father gave me. And this is how the Father witnesses through the ministry of Christ himself. The works he does were the works the Father gave him to do. The works that Isaiah talked about, healing the lame, raising the dead, causing blind people to see, deaf people to hear, the poor to have the gospel preached to them. These are the things that Jesus is doing that the Father gave him to do that Isaiah said he would do. So the works of Jesus, that's the Father's second testimony that we have here. And then the third is the written word of God. The Father himself who sent me, verse 37, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. He says, now the Father himself who sent me has testified to me, a direct testimony from God the Father. What's he talking about? He says, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Of course, Moses heard God audibly. And you remember the people heard God audibly and they said, don't let God speak to us anymore. Let him speak to you. We don't want to hear him. Well, it's been granted now. You don't hear him. You're not hearing him. And God appeared in a visible form, wrestled with Jacob. These are people who aren't wrestling with God. You wrestle with God when you have a relationship with him. You wrestle with God in prayer. You plead with him for things. You beg of him for things. You have a relationship with God. But it's possible to be a student of the scripture and not have a relationship with God. I heard about a guy telling about him when he was in a seminary, and it was a very liberal seminary. And he said that one day the professor got out the book of Romans, and he said he gave them most amazing exposition of justification by faith alone out of the book of Romans. He said we were just stunned at what a great exegete this man, what a great teacher this man was. And he said we were more shocked because we knew he was total liberal. We thought he was. So we didn't realize you believed that. And the professor says, oh no, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's just what Paul taught. Totally dead to the things of God, and yet a great teacher of it, but as lost as the day is long. And Jesus is saying, look, the Father has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You don't know him. The very fact you're rejecting me. He's going to bring up Moses. Moses, if you transported Moses here, he wouldn't have rejected him. You see him at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's talking with the Lord about his coming Exodus. Jesus coming Exodus. But what does it mean? The Father has testified of me, and you haven't heard his voice. And there's different takes on this, and I wouldn't fight with anybody about this. Most of the people I look think it's talking about when Jesus at his baptism, when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and he spoke audibly. And of course, John the Baptist was there for that. John heard it. But it would be kind of strange that the Apostle John would not include that in his letter. It was written in the 90s. AD, so maybe he just knew the church was familiar with that and didn't include it, but it just seems kind of strange that he wouldn't include that if that's what he's talking about. Later on in John's gospel, I think it's chapter 12, God will speak audibly. And some people just think it thundered. They still don't have ears to hear. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. It may include that. But it says here, the Father who sent me has testified of me. I think what Jesus is doing is already leading into the rest of the chapter about the written word of God. The Father has testified of me. That word testified, it's in the perfect, active, indicative sense. We all know what that is. I don't have a clue what that is. I'm no Greek scholar. But what Greek scholars say that means is this is a permanent, ongoing thing. Something that Jesus says, past tense, that goes on forever. Father's testimony towards me, it's a perpetual thing that never ends. It goes forward. I think he's already introducing the written word of God at this point. I think that's what Jesus is doing. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I think what Jesus is saying is two things. Because another thing, because it's the witness of the Holy Spirit. No one can come to me but the Father who sent me, draw him. I think it's probably the combination of the two. The written word of God coming to a born-again heart. I think that's what Jesus, and Jesus is saying, the Father's testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You're unregenerate. You're still one of the ones. You're still an idolater. Your idolatry isn't the crass form of idolatry that the pagans had. You're studying the scriptures. You think studying the scriptures gives you eternal life. Studying the Bible in and of itself doesn't bring you to eternal life if it doesn't bring you to Christ. Verse 38, though, he says, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You don't have his word abiding, living at home in you, in a born-again heart, or you would be believing in me. You don't have that in you. John speaks of similar things about this word abiding in us and being in us. In 1 John 1:10, he says, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're going to be so proud as to walk around claiming sinless perfection. Make him a liar and his word is not in us. Or 1 John 2:14, writing to the church, he says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The word of God abides in you. In verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures. It could also be, I think the King James has as a command, search the scriptures, commanding them to search the scriptures. But it could also be, as the New King James has, you search the scriptures. You do that. And certainly, who can deny that these people, when we looked at the kinds of things the rabbis were coming up with, that these people search the scriptures. When you read commentaries by liberal theologians in our day, these are people who search the scripture. There's not a hint of any sense of the majesty of God, any love for God or anything, but they're searching the scriptures. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You think you have eternal life from studying the Bible. Unless it leads you to Christ, you don't. Verse 40, he says, you are not willing. He doesn't say, you've just misunderstood. You know, you've made some errors in interpretation. You're not willing. The problem is your will. That's your problem. This is a similar thing, I think, than to Romans 1. We talked about where people reject God, and part of God's judgment is blindness, to the point where he says, since they did not choose to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's a play on words. Since they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of God. You got what you wanted, and now you can claim you're an atheist, and I don't see any evidence for God. And at a certain level, you actually maybe believe that even. But Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, even those people at the very end of Romans 1 still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death. Deep in their heart of hearts, they still know the truth. And I think right here, Jesus is saying in a similar way, you can study the Bible and you can reject the God of the Bible, and you can reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can bring the same kind of judgment upon yourself. Watched a thing about David Koresh one day, and there again, David Koresh was a student of the Word of God. He had some wild stuff he came up with, and he led people to a horrible death in Waco. But a lot of the false teachers, they're students of the Bible. Your Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. If they're nothing else, they're biblical, and they're going to go through the Scripture. They may have a bad translation of the Scriptures, but they're going to be going through the Scriptures. But you reject Christ long enough, the Bible itself can be used in judgment against you. And I think that's what's happening here. You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's a scary thought. There's warnings in here. One thing, look at verse 41. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? When you approach the scripture, you shouldn't approach it looking down at it. You should approach it looking up at it. And when you read theology, and Christians need theology, it can't be just an academic thing. It can't be a matter of intellectual pride. You need to approach the truth of God with humility and not with an eye to pleasing one another and getting honor from one another or somebody thinking what a great teacher you are, whatever it may be, but you're wanting to be right with God. You're wanting to please God. the most important, there's all kinds of things we have to search the scriptures for to understand what the Bible says about things. But your ultimate purpose for reading the Bible is just to know God, just to spend time with God. That's why Chuck Smith said the most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day. And I just add, with the sole intention of just knowing God, just knowing Him. You're in a good route. You're in a good road when you do that. You're going to recognize Christ. You've already recognized Christ for who He is if you're reading your Bible that way. And you're not concerned about the honor of men, the honor from one another. Verse 43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Josephus lists all kinds of false messiahs that came along after this that were received. Jesus was rejected. But I think it perhaps has its ultimate culmination in Antichrist himself, because those who God will send strong delusion, those who reject the truth, God will send strong delusion to them. We read about that when we were going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But you reject Christ, you'll fall for someone else. Verse 45, he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you're going to be a true follower of Moses, you're going to receive the one he wrote about. Moses wrote about Christ. He said, there's going to come a prophet like me. Him you'll receive. Him you'll follow. You're to follow him. Throughout the Old Testament, remember Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus explained not just from Moses, from the law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament, that all these things testified of him. It was all about him. All the sacrificial system, the different offerings, they all pointed to Christ. The kings, he's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate Davidic king. And he's the ultimate prophet as well. It all points to him. And if you don't believe the Old Testament, and if you're not going to believe Moses specifically here, Jesus says, how are you going to believe my words? Similar to the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, they won't even believe someone rises from the dead. So there's the triune testimony that God gives concerning himself. Again, last week, Jesus Christ's own testimony. We'll see it continuing throughout the Gospel of John as we go through it. Here, God the Father's testimony. We'll see more of that as well. John the Baptist, the works of Jesus in the scriptures here. But what about the Holy Spirit? Of course, he's inspiring this, and as we go on, we'll see more of his ministry. But the Holy Spirit's testimony also is given. And Jesus says when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because Satan, ruler of this world, is judged. Jesus says of sin, because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for the Savior. Anytime the Word of God is ministered, the Holy Spirit ministers and he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And of sin specifically because they believe not on me. The ultimate sin, the damning sin, is to reject Christ. Every other sin can be forgiven. Die without Jesus, you can't be forgiven. The ultimate convicting of sin that the Holy Spirit brings. Of course, he convicts us of our individual acts of sin. Shows us our guilt. That's the purpose of the law of God. Shows us our need for a Savior. But he points you to Jesus. And as long as you reject Christ, he's going to still be convicting you of that. You must come to faith in Christ. That's his ministry. That's his witness to Christ. He witnesses to no one other but Jesus. Jesus says if you want to please the Father, you'll know. whether my doctrine comes from him or not. And then he says of righteousness, because I go to the Father. So you want to reject Jesus? Fine. You only have to be as righteous as Jesus. Jesus goes to the Father. He alone has the righteousness, is righteous enough to go right into the presence of God. If you can be as righteous as Christ, more power to you. No one is that righteous, of course. Our best works are filthy rags in the presence of God. Jesus is saying, look, you need my righteousness. I'm going to the Father. That only comes through faith in me. You trust in me, I'll give you my righteousness as a free gift. And then of judgment. If the God of this world, Satan, is judged, and if the God of this world is going to eternal destruction in hell, what about all the lesser ones that follow him to his end? The end of rejecting Christ is hell. The Holy Spirit convicts of that as well. That's his testimony. That's his witness. And he's also the one that gives the new heart. He's also someone that brings a new birth. You know, I've told this before, but we've had some new people and it's been a while. Jonathan Edwards talked about in his later years as a missionary to a Native American tribe in New England. He was thinking about, think about what's stacked against the gospel when you go to these people. You got people who all their ancestors were pagans, and you're bringing a message that says they were rebelling against God. They're idolaters for who knows how long. Thousands of years. In your religion, your tradition has been a pagan religion. That's all you've known. And then you've got some white guy coming and talking to you, and treaties have been broken. White people have not kept their word to you. They've told you one thing and done another. And here's this guy trying to bring this gospel. And then top it off with the diseases, smallpox and things like that. A lot of these people probably may not live very long anyway. Are you going to go through a long list of historical arguments and the cosmological argument for the existence of God and bring all these things and try to show all these arguments about Jesus, who he is, and bring forth arguments for the resurrection? You go through this long chain of rational argumentation, and Edward says, what can possibly bring people to where today they're a pagan, 2 weeks from now they'll die for their faith? What could do that? He says it's one step. The Holy Spirit turns on the lights. The divine and supernatural, the God who spoke, let light shine in darkness, does that in a person's heart. And that person can go from a total pagan to willing to die for Christ that quick. And Edward says, furthermore, none of that other stuff ever gets you to faith anyway. It's always one step. Whether you go through a chain of scientific arguments and you look at evidence for creation, historical evidence, you look through evidence for the scriptures, so on and so forth. Nevertheless, you still won't believe until the Spirit turns on the lights. And when the Holy Spirit turns on the lights, that one step, he can give you that one step without all those steps, or at the end of all those steps, or in the middle of them. But Edward says, my confidence is I can go bring the gospel to these people, and the Holy Spirit can grant them eternal life. And they can close their eyes, if it's 2 weeks from now, and be with him forever. That's the power of the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's our only hope of seeing anybody saved, is his witness. We'll see more of his witness later on. It's not directly in this passage, but certainly we're talking about the triune witness. Ultimately, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the ultimate witnesses to the gospel of Christ. And if you're a believer, give him the praise, the glory, the honor, the credit for it. So God the Father's testimony to Jesus Christ leaves us on trial. And we'll close with this. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son? You see yourself as a sinner, a lost sinner, and Jesus, the Savior, died on the cross to save sinners like us, rose from the dead, God accepting the sacrifice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Trust in him, he'll save you. Well, Father, thank you. Thank you that we have the triune witness to the truth of your word, to the truth of the gospel. And that gives us a certainty that no other avenue could. Lord, I thank you. I pray this would give each one of us a strong confidence to be able to go and bring the gospel to people we know, and to know we need to be faithful to share the truth with them, to love them, to pray for them. But it's not our responsibility, their conversion. That's between them and you. And you're the one who can convert. Lord, be glorified through us, through our ministries, that we may be used by you to bring salvation to the lost. And Lord, may there be nobody here that hasn't come to faith in Christ, or if they haven't, may nobody leave without having come to faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and all these eternal blessings will be yours. Grant that, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.